Welcome to today's episode of Hope at Home. Today's story is in some ways the climax of not only the life of Christ, but all of history. We'll be looking at the crucifixion of Jesus. In a Holiness interview, medical professor and therapist, Dr. Barbara Hernandez, opens up the conversation of death and how we deal with death. As usual, we'll have an animated story for kids and lots of worship music to sing along to. We're going to have a blessed hour ahead, so be sure to invite your loved ones to join us as we worship together. Let's open with a prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, today we contemplate the moment where you gave all of heaven to save us. We pray we'll be inspired by this story as we contemplate your word, which will hopefully come alive for us. Bless our loved ones, and help us to honor the sacrifice that Jesus has done for us. We pray in his name. Amen.
Rock of ages, glad for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the my tears.
Hello, everyone. It's Aunt Fernita. Today's story is called For Me. The memory verse is from John chapter 3, verse 16. It says, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The message is, I want Jesus to be my personal Savior. Who is your best friend? Would you be willing to suffer to help that friend? Is there anyone you don't like? Would you do whatever it takes to help that person if they were in trouble? I know someone who would answer yes to both questions. He suffered and died in our place to save everyone. Let's read his story. I have examined this man, and he is innocent, Pilate argued. I will have him whipped, but then I will release him. A great roar rose from the crowd. Crucify him! Crucify him! Release Barabbas to us! The crowd shouted louder and louder. It was the custom to release a prisoner during the Passover season. The crowd was demanding that a terrible criminal be set free and that innocent Jesus be put to death. Pilate was the governor, but he was afraid of the people. And at last, he let them have their way. Pilate knew Jesus was not guilty of any crime, but he turned him over to the mob, and he let Barabbas out of prison. Thousands of people lined both sides of the road as Jesus struggled along. He staggered under the weight of his cross. Most people shouted and jeered at Jesus. His friends and followers wept. Finally, Jesus fell down. He had no strength left after being beaten by the soldiers. The soldiers grabbed a strong-looking man who was standing nearby. Simon, a traveler from the town of Cyrene, was forced to carry Jesus' cross. They reached the place called Calvary, the place where criminals were crucified. The soldiers pushed Jesus roughly down on the cross. They pounded long iron spikes through his wrists and his feet. Then they lifted the cross and dropped the bottom of it in a hole in the ground so it would stand upright. The pain was terrible. Crucifixion was the most painful and cruel way to put someone to death. But Jesus prayed, Father, forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing. The crowd watched as leaders made fun of Jesus. He saved other people, but he can't save himself. They jeered. The soldiers made fun of Jesus, too. They made a sign and nailed it above his head. This is the King of the Jews, it declared. Two thieves were crucified along with Jesus. One of the men mocked him. So you're the Messiah? Prove it by saving yourself and us, too. The other thief responded. We deserve to die, he protested. But this man has done nothing wrong. He turned to Jesus and said, Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus promised that he would. At noon, the light from the sun completely disappeared. The darkness lasted until 3 o'clock when Jesus cried, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And then he died. The earth shook. The curtain in the temple was torn into two from top to bottom. Only God or his angels could have ripped the thick curtain. A good man named Joseph went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Joseph put Jesus' body in a new tomb, one that had been carved out of a rock, the very tomb that Joseph had made for himself. A big stone was rolled in place to seal the tomb. It was very late Friday afternoon. All was quiet. everyone knew something powerful had just happened.
This podcast is read by Franita Buddy for Gracelink.net. Created and produced by Falvo Fowler. Post-produced by Faith Toe at Studio El Piso. The theme music is by Clayton Kinney. Animation and artwork by Giogo Godoy. The audio engineer was Karel Holness. For more information, please visit Gracelink.net.
The story of the crucifixion of Christ is in many ways a difficult story to discuss. In fact, the topic of death and dealing with death is often a difficult one to talk about. But in today's Wholeness interview, we are privileged to have with us someone who has helped patients, clients, medical students, and physicians through some of the difficult conversations that come about as a result of death. Dr. Barbara Hernandez wears many hats as a professor, a therapist, and a nurse. She is currently a professor and serves as director of Physician Vitality at Loma Linda University School of Medicine, where she helps physicians and medical students with mental health support, education, and wellness programming. She has taught graduate students in medicine, counseling, psychology, marriage, and family therapy, as well as social work and public health. She is a licensed marriage and family therapist and has also worked as an intensive care nurse, serving as a perinatal loss coordinator. Dr. Hernandez, thank you for joining us today.
Thank you for having me.
Let's talk about why we feel anxious and not quite sure how to behave or what to say, nervous really, around people who are dying or have terminal illness or those who are very close to death. Why do we feel so nervous and anxious in that situation?
That's a great question. And many times I think we're worried that something will happen physiologically that we won't know what to do about. What if they choke? What if they gasp? What if they suddenly go unconscious? We also have that awareness that these could be the last days or the last moments of their life. We're aware of their soul's well-being. We're aware of meaning. We want to make sure that we connect with them in some meaningful way and do the right thing. And the right thing is often something no one talks to us about. We've heard a lot of stories about what the wrong things are to say, but we don't really know what good things are to say and helpful things. We have in this society really hidden ourselves from death. We don't have grandma sitting on or laying on the kitchen table as they do in many societies after death, where they bring the body home, take care of them there, prepare them for death there. So people actually get to see people who have died. So we're very nervous around the whole concept of death and loss and what the appropriate behaviors are at those times.
Sometimes it's difficult to find the right words, even in normal circumstances, let alone those moments of grief. You're right. I've observed as a pastor doing many funerals that people don't want to be confronted with death. It's obvious why, but I think we also lose part of ourselves as we try to ignore it. It's as if Uncle went on a long trip to Europe and won't come back for a while. That seems to be most people's version of how to cope with death. And if you're an atheist especially, you need to find some way to cope, because that is the end. And that becomes perhaps an escape of not having to be exposed to it very closely. We're trying to abstract ourselves from reality as much as possible, as far as I can tell. Many of us never touch soil for years, and we try to keep the real things we try to abstract, live in our minds, if you will, and we lose something in that process, because then the relationships that we do have, there is no sense of urgency to connect with people that we love. Now, let's talk about when someone is dying. What happens when someone dies? What do they look like? What can you expect to see when people are dying or close to death? Is it like we see in movies and television, or is it different?
Well, many of us watched old Westerns when we were young, and we saw people being shot in some of these movies or people dying in various ways. I have to tell you that sometimes it can be that way, but typically not as you see it in television. When I used to be an intensive care nurse, I saw a lot of people pass away, and I was right there at the bedside with them. And there's quite a bit of variation when people die. What's happening, depending on what their illness is that their body could either suddenly go into a revolt. So if you have something like a massive heart attack or a stroke that completely obliterates your body's ability to stay alive, then you would have probably a more rapid decline. So you can see people, for example, someone who I know was with his wife out for a walk, and she said, "Take a look at that." And she twirled around, and by the time she hit the ground, she was gone. So it can be very, very quick like that, with none of the very dramatic gasping that we see on television depictions of death. It can also be something that lingers on for a period of time, and it really depends if someone has a long-term illness, for example, or something where they have a good constitution, but their illness, their disease, is taking a while to really make inroads. You'll slowly see their body shutting down. So in other words, they might get very foggy, headed, they might withdraw, they might look like they're very sleepy, they might go unconscious, they might not be able to respond, their breathing might become heavy, or it could be agonal breathing, as it's known as a very jagged, irregular kind of breathing with kind of a raspiness. Many people are unable to raise some of the secretions out of the back of their throat, so you hear some gurgling sometimes, and that used to be known as the death rattle. And so you find that. You'll also see people that are very close to death. You see some mottling skin starting to creep up their legs and their arms. It tells you that their heart and their vital organs are starting to shut down, so that death is very near. So some people might just take a quiet breath and drift away. And other people will breathe very heavy if they have some kind of pulmonary lung issue. And so it really does vary. Some people will go very quietly. Other people will breathe very hard and then let go.
Well, none of us know when we will have our last day. It will be quick. It may take a while. And some of us hopefully will be alive when Jesus Christ comes. What do people that are dying, what do they need from others around them as they drift into death or are close to death?
That's a wonderful question. I think that people need to know that we're with them. It's been said many times by healthcare providers that the hearing is the last sense to go. People can have a sense of touch, but they can hear for a period of time, of course, depending on what their issue is, their health issue is. And so many people need to know that they're not alone. When people are dying, many times they pull inward and they kind of start shutting people out. But the other thing is that nobody really wants to talk about dying with them, or what it feels like, or how they're feeling, or to really cheer them in some way, or let them know that they're with them. And so talking to someone who is dying could be talking to them about how much God loves them, how much you love them, how much their life has mattered. Because many people, as they're drawing close to death, they wonder, did I matter on this earth? The kind of things that I did it really positively impact anyone? I enjoyed it, but was it valued for anything? And so helping reaffirm that person was valuable, that what they did made a difference, that the way they impacted lives really made a difference, that the love and care that you have for them is sincere. And this is a time certainly to reassure them of the love of God and not be asking them hard questions that takes complex thought, because sometimes they don't have that ability. If you think of yourself as the last time you had the flu and you just felt miserable and you just wanted to put your head on a pillow, that's not the time you want someone to ask you complex questions. You want simple statements. We love you so much. We're here with you. Jesus loves you so much. He's with you. Feel his arms under you.
That's beautiful. As a pastor, at the beginning of my ministry, I would come in, read a few verses, speak some hopeful words, and then leave in a quick visit, 15, 20 minutes in those moments. And I noticed that it was, to many, it was all a theater. It seemed like something that needs to happen. The pastor comes, he reads a few verses, and then the pastor goes, and we have this hope, and we move forward. And then a few years later, I started to change, and I don't know what your thoughts are. Maybe it was a terrible change. I started to really lean into the tragedy, where I would come in and I would experience a lot of silence at first and try to feel the pain in the room and to see the different dynamics in the family. And as a pastor, it's an immense privilege that we are invited to the most important moments in someone's life. And death is one of them. When a family member is dying, it's a holy moment that pastors are invited to, and religious leaders and so on. And so I started to feel it and then address it with the person almost point blank. And it's a little bit shocking for like 5 seconds. And then the mood entirely changes. So I would say it seems, I've been told that there is a very good chance that you won't make the night and that you will die in the next few hours. How do you feel? And it was this intense, immediate, and at first they would be shocked because they realized there is no theater here. This is not just a in and out visit. This is it. And then they would say, I'm scared. Most of the time, I'm scared. I don't know what to expect. And I said, well, have you given your life to Christ? Yes, I have. Then what you can expect is that after you close your eyes for the last time, you will sleep for however, whoever knows how long. But when Jesus comes, you will open them up again. And that shocking reality of what was happening and that conversation seems to have been an entirely different experience, both for them and the family, because it's not a hopeful wish. It is facing that reality there. What do you find in that sense as you talk to people, the family and those that are dying? Is there a level of reality that is important or not? I don't know. What are your thoughts?
You know, I've talked to people about this, and this really varies across cultural groups and across age groups. You know, we don't want to tell that child that they're dying. We children still often know they're dying. Elderly often know that they don't have a lot of time. And I think honesty is a good thing, because if people realize that they're dying soon, maybe there are things they want to say. But of course, I leave the door open on that, because not everyone wants that that in-your-face kind of reality. And so I typically would say, how do you feel you're doing? I'm seeing these symptoms. It seems like you're not going to do well. How can we talk about what's happening? When I do rounds with palliative care doctors here, they often will say things like, if you don't survive the night, what would you want your family to know? And I think that's a gentle way to put across the idea in a very gentle way that time is of essence. There are things you probably want to say and do with your family. This would be the time.
Thank you. That's very helpful. We don't know how we would react if someone close to us dies, because every relationship is different. And if someone is watching this, obviously lots of people are watching this, and maybe they have had to deal with death recently, or they are in a situation where a family member or a loved one is in this process. How can we help to alleviate the fears and the negative recollections that can come from seeing someone die?
I think that we need to be much more open about death and say, this is really part of life. Nobody gets off this planet without death except Moses. Well, Moses even died, but Elijah, Jesus even died. We all will die unless we're alive at the second coming. And so we anticipate this. This is a normal part of life. And that chapter for that person is closed. So we know theoretically how to think about this, or theologically how to think about what's happening. But many of us feel that we shouldn't be impacted negatively. I remember when I was a new nurse in 1980 and I saw my first patient die in the intensive care unit, I wasn't sure how I would respond. I didn't know if I would be tearful. I didn't know if I would be horrified, if I would feel nothing. And I remember after this patient died, I stood by his bedside and I just looked at him because I was thinking he was here a moment ago and now he's forever asleep until Jesus comes. And I just had to think about my theology. And I went home very subdued, because that is something, like, as you mentioned earlier, that this is a very sacred moment and we are impacted by these things. What makes the impact a little bit more is if we ourselves have had someone close to us die, or a loved one die, those images come back to us over and over. I've worked with doctors who have recently had patients ill with the same things that their loved ones passed away from. And so there's that reminder. And so for some people, this can be quite difficult. I think we have to realize that recovering from a death, even if it's just seeing someone die, it takes time. Now, if I had my appendix cut out, I would not go play football immediately afterward. There would be some time when I'd have to convalesce and get better. And I'd have to be respectful of that wound. I'd have to protect myself a bit so that I didn't pull out stitches or re-injure myself. It's the same way when we go through a death. We have to realize that there will be a period of convalescence emotionally. And we have to listen very carefully to what goes on in our bodies and in our minds and our hearts. We pray about these things. And we also have to go very gently with ourselves, because it does take time to reflect, to put together our theology with our personal experience, to review what happened, and to integrate that into who we are. We come away from these deaths a different person than we were before these deaths happened, if we have that time to reflect. If we don't take that time, we kind of run roughshod into the rest of life without that respect and reflection and sacredness about death.
Sometimes we talk about the stages of grief as if it's something that one day you will go through these stages and then you'll be healed and fine and everything will be okay. Nobody really should believe that, because it's never the case. Yet, there are things that happen once someone dies that are similar to others, and there are ways in which you can face this courageously and better. So tell us about those stages and what one should expect from the death of a loved one.
Sure. When we talk about stages, we immediately think of Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, but those stages were actually developed after she interviewed people who were dying, not the survivors. So what we know now is there's this great model that explains how we more typically respond to death after we lose someone, and that is by Parker and Bowlby. And actually, that's more based on our responses as the people who are left behind. And the first thing we experience is a shock and a numbness. I can hardly believe that this happened. I remember after my father died, I was shocked. It was a massive MI, a heart attack, and I was shocked. It was shocking. I couldn't quite put together the fact that I was suddenly fatherless. Many of us have that experience right after death of someone close to us. And then typically we have this phase called yearning and searching. And this is where we do things like we go to the closet where their clothes hang, and we put our nose in the shirt collar and we take a deep breath and try to remember and get a sense of that person, because we yearn for that person so much. We search for reminders of that person. Another stage is despair and disorganization, when we realize that that person is not in our lives anymore, and this is causing us significant pain. At that point, this is where we feel truly undone. We might be crying quite a bit. We might have difficulty going to work or focusing on what we need to be doing in life. We, again, might be very depressed, very tearful. We might want to go in our rooms and climb into bed in a fetal position and just cry for a while. All of those things are pretty normal, but we feel out of control and pretty disorganized at the same time. The next stage is reorganization and recovery, and this is where we start understanding, in fact, these things did happen, and how do I move forward? This is a process that takes quite a few months and sometimes a year or two to really get our feet back under us.
As we're trying to support those that have lost someone, I think in my experience, one of the big mistakes people make is trying to avoid the subject and to avoid talking about the person who died. And I've seen this as a mistake because after a few years, the memories are not as vivid and you want them to be. And so talking about the person that died seems to be an important part of that helping others. Would you agree with that?
Well, I do agree with that. And I think also when someone has lost a loved one and they kind of dread having people walk up to them because suddenly they have to go back to that. And so for some people, it's a relief not to have to talk about the death every single time they get together with someone because they finally contained that sadness for the time being so that they can function at work. Then they go to work and someone comes up to them and says, I want you to know about how much I loved your parent or your loved one. And they expect you to respond. And many times the person who has had a death, it would be just atrocious if you said, I don't want to talk about it. Don't bring it up. I'm sick of this. Can't I get away from the grief? And other people would say, oh, thank you for acknowledging that this happened and that I'm struggling with this. It means so much to me. Can I talk to you about it? So I think the dilemma here is how do we know which way someone's going to be? I think that we have to open the conversation, make a little comment about how sorry we are, and if they appear to want to talk about it, make space for that conversation to occur. And if they're not interested or if they thank you and move on, let them know you're praying for them and let them come to you when they're ready.
Dr. Hernandez, thank you so much for this conversation. Talking about death isn't easy, but it's a necessary conversation, and we thank you for helping us with it. If you, our viewer, have a story to share or relate to someone or something that has been shared, be sure to let us know your thoughts. Here at Hope at Home, we like listening from you because all of our viewers read these comments on Facebook or YouTube or even our website at hopetv.org/at home. As mentioned, we'll be taking a closer look at the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. But first, we'll be going to a break before coming back with that story and more music. Don't go away.
Eat a low-sodium diet of 1,500 milligrams per day or less. 2,400 milligrams of sodium is equal to 1 teaspoon of salt. So when you're looking at labels, generally look for foods that have 300 milligrams per serving or less.
For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the Word of God and prayer.
For the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit. You alone are my heart's desire, and God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you. And I will see
seated. Elite athletes have an extremely well-honed ability to focus on the task at hand. Sports psychologists teach these athletes the ability to manage their different commitments well. They coach them to be strong students in class, committed family members at home, and most of all, to be superb athletes on the field. The trick is to be able to be present in each context, to focus on what needs doing, and to ignore other distractions. This kind of high performance requires immense concentration. It's as though the rest of the world melts away as if it doesn't exist. All that matters is the next rep, play, or basket. Not your shopping list or your exciting plans for the weekend, nothing like that. With this kind of focus, athletes learn to ignore the roar of a stadium or the fact that they are several points down and the clock is running out. They simply focus on what they have to do next. And the results, well, they speak for themselves. Today, we're going to look at how Jesus was laser focused on his mission here on earth, right until the end. Just so you know, this is episode 26 of a series of presentations on the life of Jesus. Over 2 billion people around the world believe in Jesus and his power to change their lives for the better. We are studying his story by reading the Bible and a beautiful book about Jesus by Ellen White called The Desire of Ages. Smithsonian Magazine named Ellen White, who we'll call Ellen for short, among the 100 most significant Americans of all time. Although she lived over 100 years ago, Ellen is the most translated female nonfiction author in the history of literature. And it's also the most translated American nonfiction author of either gender. If you would like your own free copy of Desire of Ages, you can download it for free at hopetv.org/at home. More than any of our favorite athletes, Jesus was able to block out the distractions of life here on earth and to concentrate on what he was here to do. He demonstrated this ability and determination time and time again. Even when he was taken to be crucified, Jesus stayed focused on his mission. Not even the excruciating pain of the cross could cause Jesus to waver. In Luke 23, we read about how Jesus showed empathy for grieving women and he was being led to the cross. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your own children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" At first glance, it might be hard to make sense of what Jesus was saying here. Ellen explains the words of Christ as follows. "Although full of suffering, while bearing the sins of the world, he was not indifferent to the expression of grief. He looked upon these women with tender compassion. They were not believers in him. He knew they were not lamenting him as one sent from God, but were moved by feelings of human pity. He did not despise their sympathy, but it awakened in his heart a deeper sympathy for them. 'Daughters of Jerusalem,' he said, 'do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.' From the scene before him, Christ looked forward to the time of Jerusalem's destruction. In that terrible scene, many of those who were now weeping for him were to perish with their children." Jesus could feel compassion for others even in the darkest valley of his life. As Ellen points out, he already knew that Jerusalem would, a few decades later, be destroyed by Roman forces. The knowledge that many of the women who were grieving his suffering would themselves die during this time of destruction made Jesus sad. He showed sympathy and empathy for others. He showed empathy for others no matter what. He showed empathy for others no matter what, staying laser focused on his mission of sharing God's love, even moments away from his crucifixion. Let's return to Luke 23, picking up in verse 33. "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" Jesus knew that the people mocking him and even the soldiers that nailed him to the cross did not know they were crucifying the Son of God. He forgave them on the spot. Yet again, Jesus remained focused on his mission here on earth until the very end. Ellen writes powerfully about Jesus' willingness to forgive his tormentors and executioners. The Savior made no murmur of complaint. His face remained calm and serene, but great drops of sweat stood upon his brow. There was no pitying hand to wipe the death dew from his face, nor words of sympathy and encouraging fidelity to stay his human heart. While the soldiers were doing their fearful work, Jesus prayed for his enemies. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." His mind passed from his own suffering to the sin of his persecutors and the terrible attribution that will be theirs. No curses were called down upon the soldiers who were handling him so roughly. No vengeance was invoked upon the priests and rulers who were gloating over the accomplishment of their purpose. Christ pitied them in their ignorance and guilt. He breathed only a plea for their forgiveness, for they do not know what they do. Jesus was eager to forgive his enemies, even on the cross. Ellen says, that prayer of Christ for his enemies embraced the world. It took in every sinner that had lived or should live from the beginning of the world until the end of time. Upon all rests of guilt of crucifying the Son of God, to all forgiveness is freely offered. Whosoever will may have peace with God and inherit eternal life. The insults and abuse came from all corners as Jesus hung on the cross. Even one of the criminals nailed to the cross next to Jesus joined in. Starting in Luke 23:39, we read, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise.'" Jesus had come to this earth to share the good news that through him and his sacrifice, we as humans could be right with God. When that thief on the cross gave himself to Jesus, he was immediately accepted. Christ's whole mission on earth was to save those, just like the thief, acknowledged their need of God and accepted eternal life through Jesus. And even on the cross, Jesus would not deviate from his mission. Ellen describes how Jesus responded to the thief that accepted him and asked to be remembered. Quickly, the answer came. Soft and melodious the tone, full of love, compassion, and power, the words, "Verily I say unto thee today, thou shalt be with me in paradise." There was no hesitation in Jesus as he forgave the thief on the cross. Seeking forgiveness really is as simple as turning from sin and asking Jesus to forgive us. Just as he forgave the thief immediately, Jesus longs to release us from sin and guilt. He doesn't want us to hold on to it for another moment. He just wants us to come to him and accept the life he offers. The thief on the cross felt the peace of God even as he was dying, proving that it's never too late to choose Jesus. Here is how Ellen talks about what Jesus did for the thief and is willing to do for any of us. As he spoke the words of promise, the dark cloud that seemed to enshroud the cross was pierced by a bright and living light. To the penitent thief came the perfect peace of acceptance with God. Christ in his humiliation was glorified. He who in all other eyes appeared to be conquered was a conqueror. He was acknowledged as the sin bearer. Man may exercise power over his human body. They may pierce the holy temples with a crown of thorns. They may strip from him his raiment and quarrel over its division. But they cannot rob him of his power to forgive sins. In dying, he bears testimony to his own divinity and to the glory of the Father. His ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. neither his arm shortened that it cannot save. It is his royal right to save unto the uttermost all who come unto God by him. Jesus did not deviate from his mission to save people as he was dying, and he also continued to care for his loved ones. It broke his heart to see his mother, Mary, and other loved ones mourning near the cross. He wanted to find a way to bring comfort. In John 19, starting with verse 25, we read, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus, therefore, saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." During his public ministry, Jesus preached to huge crowds of people. But while his words captivated the hearts and minds of thousands, Jesus did not neglect his close personal relationships. It hurt him to see his mother's pain. And moments before he gave up his spirit on the cross, Jesus reached out to make sure his mother would be cared for by a trusted friend and disciple. Allen says, "The perfect example of Christ's filial love shines forth with undimmed luster from the midst of ages. For nearly 30 years, Jesus, by his daily toil, had helped bear the burdens of the home. And now, even in his last agony, he remembers to provide for his sorrowing, widowed mother." The same spirit will be seen in every disciple of our Lord. Those who follow Christ will feel that it is part of their religion to respect and provide for their parents. From the heart where his love is cherished, father and mother will never fail of receiving thoughtful care and tender sympathy. Jesus' care for his mother while on the cross should speak of all of us when we feel too busy or stressed to make proper time for our family members. It's easy to get so carried away with work and even ministry responsibilities that we end up neglecting those closest to us. When we are at risk of being neglectful, let's remember Jesus' example. Not even being nailed to a cross could stop him from being a good son. As time passed, Jesus was rapidly growing weaker on the cross. He felt completely disconnected from his source of strength, his Father in heaven. Matthew 27, starting in verse 45, says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Allen talks about this awful feeling of separation that Jesus felt. Satan, with his fierce temptations, rung to the heart of Jesus. The Savior could not see through the portals of the tomb. Hope did not present to him his coming forth from the grave a conqueror, or tell him of the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice. He feared that sin was so offensive to God that their separation was to be eternal. Christ felt the anguish which the sinner would feel when mercy shall no longer plead for the guilty race. It was the sense of sin bringing the Father's wrath upon him as men's substitute that made the cup he drank so bitter and broke the heart of the Son of God. Despite feeling abandoned by his Heavenly Father and feeling the weight of humanity's sin, Jesus stayed faithful until the end. He remained true to the mission his Father had given him. John 19, starting in verse 28, says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it in his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Jesus had remained laser focused on his mission here on earth until the very end. When we feel that our energy is running low and the road ahead of us never ends, it can be tempting to feel discouraged. It can be easy to get distracted and stray from the journey as we are called to travel. When our stamina is low and we want to give up, we have the opportunity to think back on the cross. We're invited to remember how Jesus refused to get distracted, even in the worst of circumstances. And most of all, we can take courage in the fact that the same Jesus who loved us enough to die for us has promised to be with us every step of the way home to Him. Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, it's difficult to thank you for your sacrifice, even as we have no idea what it cost you. But Lord, accept our gratefulness for your death that guaranteed our salvation. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We cannot imagine what it was like, but our hearts are full of gratitude for your sacrifice, because through Jesus' death on the cross, we are saved. And we pray this in his name, the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My God is so big, so strong, so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. The mountains are his, the rivers are his, the stars are his handiwork too. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do.
Now, boys and girls, I want to make sure you're doing those motions at home. Here we go.
My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's